Sending warm greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How to be strong in the Lord is the title for this morning's exhortation as announced. Are you a strong Christian? What would your answer be? I believe all of us want to be strong. No one wants to be weak, whether we are believers or unbelievers. Because when we are strong, we get things done. We get respect. We get rewards. Look at the athletes. All of them want to be strong. They want to be the best. To be the best, you have to be strong. If you are weak, you let people trample over you. You will lose out. That has always been the philosophy of the world. And we want to be strong Christians too. But the question is, what is a strong Christian? How do you define a strong Christian? Because if we cannot understand the meaning of a strong Christian, how are we going to be strong in the Lord? Is a strong Christian someone who can preach the word of God like Spurgeon? Since he was a young man of 17, 18 years old, after the Lord saved him, and he was thrust into the limelight to preach the word of God, it is recorded, according to his biography, that since that beginning, there are always long queues waiting to enter into any sanctuary, any tentage where Spurgeon was preaching. And when he preaches, there will be resounding success. Souls were convicted and converted. Many, many of them. And whenever he had Bible studies, again, there will be long queues. Easy to fill the vast sanctuary, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 and beyond. Does that mean he was a strong believer? Can we measure strength by the size of a congregation? Can we measure our ministry by the success, the productivity? Because you are now involved in that fellowship, people are coming. More and more people are coming because of you, because of your charisma, because of the manner in which you're able to motivate people, challenge people, and your dynamic personality. Is that how we look at a strong Christian? Is that what you desire for yourself as a strong Christian? A strong Christian is he one who is full of confidence, very sure of himself. Whenever he preaches, teaches, whenever he does something for the Lord, it is never an issue. You see him full of himself as he stands there and he will conduct a meeting, he will teach and preach the word of God as if it is a piece of cake. So easy. Is that a strong Christian? Everything in his life is smooth, easy, full of confidence. And when you look at him, you will see him as someone that he can never fall. He will surely stand all the days of his life. Impossible for such a man, such a lady, to stumble and fall by the wayside, full of strength. In the passage that we have chosen for our consideration to answer this question, how to be strong in the Lord, the background was Paul had been under attack. His apostleship was challenged. The church in Corinth was founded during his second missionary journey. And it was a very, very good church because Paul was able to stay in that church for a year and a half to stabilize and to strengthen that church. And if you were to study the life of the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts, you realize that he seldom was permitted to stay more than a few weeks because of persecution. He was driven out. He was chased out because if he doesn't, He would be stoned to death. He would definitely be in prison. But the church in Corinth, God permitted him to stay there for a year and a half where he could teach them. Just imagine, the great apostle Paul founded the church. People came to know Christ at the start of his ministry. And then he was able to remain and then to instruct them out of the word of God. Imagine every night after work, you will be able to attend church and hear the great and wonderful exhortation of the apostle Paul. Someone whom God had chosen to write scriptures. Someone whose reputation preceded himself as a mighty evangelist. But his apostleship was under attack, so much so that if the false teachers had succeeded, Paul's gospel, Paul's teaching in that church would have been thrown out the window. The people will throw away his doctrine, the gospel that they believed in, the many truths that Paul had taught them. And that's why at the end of this epistle, Paul was not sure, even in his amazing defense of his apostleship, not for his own namesake, but his apostleship. He was not sure whether he succeeded. That's why at the end, he basically said to them, if you want to cast me out, so be it. If you do not want me to be an apostle, so be it, but do not cast out the truth that I have taught you. No man can do anything against the truth, but before the truth, remember? That text is a well-known text that many of us have memorized and quoted and said to encourage others. You want to throw out the teacher? Fine. Paul said, I can accept that. You want to throw me out as a person? I can even accept that too. But do not throw out the doctrines, because if you do that, you will suffer. You will suffer greatly. And so it was a very challenging period in the Apostle Paul's life. He loved the church. He cared for the church greatly. But these false teachers attack him from every direction, including, what did Paul do for the Lord? He was lazy. He did nothing for the Lord. He did not even suffer anything for the Lord. And so we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, I speak as a fool. Let me tell you my sufferings for Christ. And so he listed all his sufferings, all that he had to endure, the perils, the persecution, the tiredness, the painfulness, the hunger, the thirst, the scourging, the shipwreck. He didn't want to, but they forced him. He reduced himself to the level of the false teachers in order to help the Christians in Corinth to appreciate and to understand that he did suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he never wanted to talk about it. What is the point of glorifying what his suffering for Christ? How great he was, because I suffered so much for Christ. He did not want to say any of these things, but he was forced to in order to save the faith of the Christians in Corinth. That's chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, Paul shared of how the Lord gave him an experience that was stupendous, mind-boggling. He was brought up to be given a glimpse of the third heaven, heaven itself, in spirit, of course. Paul was still on earth. That's what he shared. That's what he testified. The first few verses of chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 6. And because of this experience, he also shared with us that the Lord had put a thorn in his flesh. Now, this thorn in his flesh has to be an affliction to his body. Paul experienced perhaps constant pain. Imagine a body that had been whipped 5 times, 39 strokes. That's nearly 200 strokes. He was beaten. Imagine in a shipwreck, night and day, where you are immersed in water. Imagine what it must have done to his bones, to his body. We had a student in FEBC. He was the son of a pastor, but he refused to be a pastor. He belonged to the commando in Korea that was very, very fearsome. And he fought in the Vietnamese War against the Viet Congs. And he was caught. He was imprisoned. And while he was in prison, he was convicted. He surrendered his life to the Lord to go into full-time ministry. He escaped. And he had to live in the swamp for days as he tried to get back across South Vietnam, into South Vietnam. And finally, he succeeded. And so he kept his vow and he went into full-time ministry and he came to FEBC to study. But every night, every time, whenever it was about to rain, he had to wear gloves, has to cover up all the joints in his body. We asked him why, and that's why he shared with us his testimony. That whenever it is about to rain, his whole body will feel the pain, excruciating pain. And the reason was because of his days in the swamp, trying to escape. When a person like Paul was beaten so many times to this kind of extent, to be stoned and to be left for dead, to be beaten with rods and then to be shipwrecked, soak your whole body day and night in the water, and then to be scourged. Yeah, the scars may remain and the wounds on the surface will be healed. But what about the inward pain that all these persecution must have done to his body? And so he shared how he prayed for the pain, for the thorn to be removed. But the Lord told him, no, do not pray for it to be removed. This was to keep you humble. This thorn in the side was to teach the Apostle Paul a dependence upon the Lord. For the Apostle Paul, this was his definition of strength. In order for us to understand the strength of the Lord, notice the domain in which the strength of the Lord will thrive. Verse 9a reveals to us the domain of this strength of the Lord. Now, if you want to experience this strength of the Lord in your life as a Christian, this domain that we find ourselves in, and we will find ourselves in, and we should find ourselves in all the time, because the moment we are outside of this domain, the strength of the Lord will diminish. And sometimes to the point of no more strength in the Lord, but strength in self. And so the domain is given to us in the first part of verse 9a. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, this is the Lord speaking. Now, this is the Lord's definition of strength. And the Lord shared with the Apostle Paul, you want to know my strength? You want to experience my strength in your life? Then the domain is weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect, made complete. That's what it means. It's made complete in weakness. Now, the completion means, first, you must have the doctrine. You must understand the nature of God's strength, what it's all about. That means you must have head knowledge. To be made perfect means you have to experience it in your life, in your day-to-day struggles, in your day-to-day challenges, in the circumstances and the people that the Lord will bring into your life, all sorts of them. And how you learn to trust in Him and how you turn head knowledge into heartfelt experiential knowledge. That's what it means by made perfect. But it means you have to know your weakness. The weakness is basically our infirmities. Now, this word appears twice in verse 9, and of course, it appears again in verse 10. Now, in the second half of verse 9, it is translated using the English word infirmities. In verse 10, it is the same. Infirmities. It's the same word for weakness. Now, weakness is not sin. Please understand this. The moment you fall into sin, this word weakness doesn't apply. Because Jesus Christ was also weak. He became like us in our infirmities, but without sin. So this weakness, it speaks of the frailty of man, our experiences, tiredness, whereby we need to sleep in order for us to feel strong again. When you do not drink enough liquid, you feel thirsty. When you do not eat enough food, you feel hungry. And you and I know that these are the weakness in the flesh that the devil will constantly use against us. For example, when you think of persecution, what exactly is the heart and soul of persecution? To take things from our lives, isn't it? And so, when someone threatens you, if you don't do what they say by compromising, for example, your boss says, if you don't come to church on Sunday and you choose to go to, sorry, if you do not come to work on Sunday and you choose to go to church on Sunday, you will lose your job. Now, you know you need your job to keep your body and soul together, to feed your family. They need food. They need clothing. Their education, all your mortgages. You need money, and so therefore he will threaten you. And so our dependence, this frailty, this body needs a house. The children needs food, clothing. You need food and clothing. So this infirmity, this weakness will be used by the evil one to threaten us, to disobey the word of God and to do his evil deeds, to succumb to his threats. Or he could seduce us by giving us a lot of luxury. That's another way. How many people have been deceived by what the Bible describes as the deceitfulness of riches, thinking that the more money I have, the less problems I have. It's all about this earthen vessel. It's about infirmities, our weakness. So the more money I have, the stronger I am, the more powerful I am, the more established I am. I don't have to worry about food and clothing because I have tons of money. This infirmity, this weakness of ours. But it's also from a spiritual perspective. Who are we fighting against? We are fighting against the devil. Our real battle is not flesh and blood. At the moment you and I are born again, we are spiritual beings. And therefore, every battle we fight is spiritual in nature, no exception. And this spiritual battle that we fight is for life. And that is why the Lord says to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My love, my goodness, my kindness, my closeness to you that I have made available to you will be your sufficiency, not your money, not your connections with people in high places, not your job, not the things that you own, not your possessions, not your insurance, none of these things. My grace, my love, my care, my goodness, my nearness to you will be all that you need in serving the Lord, in fighting against the devil. For my strength will be in all these things given to you. Is made perfect, is made complete in your weakness. That's why the Lord said to him, you need the thorn in your side. When a Christian begins in ministry, he has done nothing for the Lord. He may have theological training. He may get first-class honors in his theological training. He had tons of head knowledge now. And then he begins the ministry. He will now prepare his first sermon that he'll be preaching in the church as a graduate of the seminary or Bible college. Unlike the many messages that he preached in seminary, they were classroom situation whereby he can preach and he can preach incorrectly and he'll be corrected by the lecturer. But now it is no longer a classroom situation. Now he is in a life situation where whatever he preaches, he better have the fear of God in his heart, because now people will take what he says and they're going to live it out in their lives. And if he preaches wrongly, incorrectly, he will ruin people's lives and the Lord will hold him accountable. And so he will pray. He will prepare in a manner that he has never prepared before, because he realized the gravity of the situation that he's now about to enter into. Do you think he will be filled with a lot of self-confidence? He will be bankrupt of every confidence. He'll be so nervous. He'll be so frightened. He'll be so scared. And his knees might knock against each other. You don't have to tell him whether he prayed enough or not. His dependence upon the Lord will be at the peak. He'll be like a child, literally. 20 years down the road, maybe even 10 years down the road, after he had preached hundreds of messages, what do you think will happen to him with hundreds, if not thousands, of messages behind him as part of his resume? You think he will still be like that young, frightened, bankrupt of self-confidence preacher who just graduated from seminary or Bible college and preparing himself to preach his first sermon? You think he has changed? I'm sure he will change. I'm sure now confidence will have crept in, self-confidence whereby he will not pray the way that he used to. He has been preaching hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons. Preparing sermons and crafting sermons is just easy now. He has done it so many times before. He probably will not pray the way that he used to. That kind of intensity, that kind of feeling of no confidence, that kind of need where he leaned entirely upon the Lord and the Lord alone to sustain him and to help him as he stood in front of the congregation, with so many pairs of eyes staring back at him. But now after 20 years, he stood in front of them, behind the pulpit. The nervousness is gone. And this was Moses' experience. Remember how the Lord called him out of the burning bush? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? I'm a nobody. And the Lord said to him, yes, you are a nobody, but you don't go in Moses' name. You go in my name. And Moses began to learn the importance of God's confidence. For the Lord took 40 long years to bankrupt Moses of every ounce of self-confidence in order for Moses to begin to learn the right kind of confidence, which is God's strength. And you can see that during the course of the 10 plagues. First, it was Aaron and Moses, Aaron and Moses, Aaron and Moses. And then slowly, it was Moses and Aaron, and then Moses alone. He now learned to experience more and more of God's confidence, and he became stronger and stronger. And then into the wilderness, when the people murmured and complained, it was a new experience for him. First, it was the Egyptians that he had to confront. Now it was his own people. And so when the people murmured and complained, the moment they had no more food, no more water, the Lord was the one that Moses focused on. He said to them, why do you murmur against me? It is not me that you're murmuring against. It is the Lord that you're murmuring against. He kept reminding them because he understood that he was nothing. He's just an instrument. He was not their real leader. The Lord was their leader. The Lord was the one who called them. The Lord was the one who brought them out. The Lord is the one who will provide for them, not Moses. There was a clear line, a clear distinction between Moses and the Lord. Moses recognized and he remembered and he knew that. But nearly 40 years in the ministry, again, the people murmured and complained, no more water. And the Lord said to Moses, go to them, speak to the rock and water will flow out, will gush out. You and I know what Moses did. Moses smote the rock twice instead of speaking. Why? If you recall what he said, how long must we? That was the problem. How long must we provide? What happened to the Moses who was very, very clear? I'm just an instrument. The Lord was the one who led you and brought you out, not me. Then why did he use, how long must we? Should it not be, how long must the Lord? And after he uttered those words, he smote the rock twice. Don't ever forget the witness. The time when we will forget our weakness, our infirmity, how frail we are. And we are always frail. Always. Is when self-confidence creep in. The longer we are in the ministry, the years that we are in the ministry, and the Lord will use us and be a blessing to them, just as the Lord used the Apostle Paul and made him a tremendous blessing to so many. You and I know his reputation. Remember the epistle to the Philippians? Yeah, there were some who were preaching in order to cause Paul to be jealous because they felt that, well, Paul is now in prison. He had been so famous as an evangelist. Now it's our time to be famous. And so they preached the gospel in order to take away the fame of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul had to rebuke them, to tell them to preach the word of God with the right motive, not for competition. We are here to promote Christ. His reputation preceded him, literally. That's why the enemies hated him so much. And that's why the Lord had to encourage him and strengthen him and gave him this amazing experience in spirit to bring him to the heavenly realm itself. And to have that kind of experiences, the danger of the Apostle Paul, no longer leaning upon the Lord, but in himself, was so real and so great, and the Lord himself said so, a thorn in the side will be there throughout your ministry, so that you will always know your weakness and how you must experience my strength for my grace, which is his love, God's goodness, God's kindness, God's help, God's provision, God's nearness will be your strength. But this strength will only survive in the environment, the domain of weakness. The moment you think that you are strong, the moment you think you are clever, the strength of God will begin to diminish. And therefore, we have to maintain the condition of this strength. The second half of verse 9, which is the condition of this strength, to maintain it. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, may not leave me. The word rest is like someone building a tent around your head, so that the strength of the Lord, the power of Christ, will continue to be like a tentage built on top of his head. And Paul says, I want this strength to be on top of my head all the time, and to ensure that is the case, he says, I will boast. Now, the word glory is the word boast. And if you were to look at the preceding chapter and the earlier verses of chapter 12, the word glory or the word boast keeps appearing. Remember how the introduction of this exhortation started? They forced Paul to boast about his infirmities. He didn't, about his suffering for Christ. He didn't want to. But they forced him, and that's why the Apostle Paul says in verse 30 of chapter 11, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities, my weaknesses. So in order for us to maintain this weakness, which is the domain for us to experience the strength of God, the power of Christ in our lives, keep on boasting about how weak you are, how frail you are, how you are nothing without Christ. That's what he's boasting. Tell people that you are a nothing, you're a nobody, that without Christ you can do nothing. Only boast about our infirmities. Now, is this not the opposite of the world? This is one of the most amazing evidence of someone who is born again. Because before salvation, we always boast about ourselves. We did well in school. We like to tell and ask everybody else. How do we do it? We start asking fellow classmates, how did you do? How did you do? Hoping that they will ask us in return, how did you do? Because you want to tell people that you did very well. That's why when people ask me, how did you do in your exam? I will tell them, I'm not so good now. But I purposely don't want to ask them back. I don't want to ask them back. Don't give them the opportunity to boast. You think they ask you because they're really concerned for you? Our parents will ask me because they're very concerned for me. They didn't take the exam. They asked me because I'm their son. But classmates, dangerous, isn't it? If I did not do well, you think I'm going to go around asking my classmates, how did you do? How did you do? Just in case you ask me, how did I do? I'd rather keep quiet. Mine is all D's with a couple of fails, F. I don't want people to know that I'm a terrible student. I fail most of my subjects. I would rather keep it quiet. Who want to boast about their infirmity, their weakness, that I can't study, spend most of my time playing marbles? Some of you don't even know what marbles are. The way we play marbles is like your computer game. Mine is on the ground with holes inside. With small little round marble stones that we play. Nobody likes to boast about their infirmities. We all love people to say nice things about us, isn't it? Wow, how so-and-so preach so well, how so-and-so teach so well, how so-and-so is this and that. All the good stuff we love. But the moment they say that so-and-so is like a worm, so-and-so is nothing, so-and-so is all the negatives, and then we become very defensive, we become very upset and angry. But for the Apostle Paul, that was not the case. You want to say that he is a worm, you want to say that he is a nothing, he's nobody, he's a wretch, you say, amen. If you don't say that about me, I will say that about myself. Nobody. You feel hurt when you're insulted, not for someone who is a nobody. And there is a rumor going around telling people, you don't know where it started, you don't know where it came from, saying that you are a false teacher. You are all kinds of terrible things. They call you all kinds of names. You don't know where to start to defend yourself. You can't, because it's just a rumor. It's not that someone in the ACM, one of your own church members, stood up and called you a liar. There you have to defend because of the ministry, like Paul had to defend because of the ministry. You have to tell the person and challenge the person. All right, you call me a liar in front of the whole congregation, unless you show evidence, please, you have to take it back. If it is true, you can show evidence that I have cheated, I have lied, whatever it is, I will apologize and I'm prepared to bear the consequences. But if it is not true, because if you keep silent, you are basically agreeing that he is right. So for the sake of the ministry and your office, you have to defend yourself. But if there's a rumor, don't go up to the pulpit and start defending a rumor, because you're not going to stop if you defend a rumor. The danger of years and years of ministry, and how God gave to all of us spiritual gifts and make us a blessing to others, we will forget the domain of weakness. The Apostle Paul never wanted to forget, and the thorn on his side was the reminder that he wants to maintain this domain of weakness, which was to have the tent built around his head, which is called the power of Christ, may rest upon me. So he will only talk about how bad he is. Now, we are not talking about the Chinese kind, huh? You know, the Chinese kind of no lah, you know? You spend hundreds of dollars buying all kinds of best meat, best food, and then you spend weeks preparing for this wonderful, amazing dinner for some of the friends in the church. And when they come to your house and they started eating, and then all of them were saying, wow, so delicious, so good. Wow, this meal is tremendous. It's fit for a king. No lah, no lah, no lah. It's nothing. You know that kind of thing? Very common in our Asian culture. No la. False humility is called. Just simply say, thank you very much. Praise the Lord. And so, no la. We are not saying that kind of pretense. Paul's weakness was sincere and genuine. Remember, our enemy is spiritual. When can you and I ever fight the devil, fight all his minions, his demons, fight in the spiritual realm on our own without God's help? Never. You know that. We can never fight against the devil, no matter how many years and years of experience you have, without God's help. When you and I preach or teach the powerful word of God, when your life is touched, when your heart is convicted, sinners, for example, are converted, believers' lives are strengthened and their faith is deepened. You think it is the preacher's doing? You think it's the preacher's ability to speak and his charisma that resulted in your growth, in the sinner's conversion? It has nothing to do with us. Nothing. The conviction and conversion of a sinner to a saint by the water and the Spirit. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. The water is the word of God, symbolizing the washing that is within you, the filth washed away. It's the water and the Spirit, not the water and the Spirit and the preacher. There's no preacher, only two. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will take the word of God and bring conviction and conversion. If you think that you have a part to play in the person's conviction and conversion in building up the faith of believers, if you preach the word of God and your faith is strengthened and deepened, it's the Lord's doing entirely, just like the water and the Spirit doing. It's never us. The moment you think that you are part of it, that's where the domain of strength, which is weakness, will go away. And the power of Christ will no longer be the tent on top of your head. It's gone. Because now you think that you are the one. It's just like, you know, the pen that someone used to write an amazing poem. And then you read the poem, it's so touching, it's so beautifully written, and you praise the pen. You think the pen is the one that did it, or is it the hand that held the pen? Nobody will praise the pen. At the end of the poem, you put down the name, the author. Parker Pen. Would you do that? Nobody would do that. It's not the Parker Pen. That's a pen that may be used by the author. It's the name of the author. And the name of the author in our context is Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I have tasted the power of God in my life to see so many get convicted. And I've tasted the power of Christ to see so many believers grow from babes in Christ to mature in Christ through the word of God. And Paul was the instrument. And then Paul was given the vision of the heavens. The danger of the apostle Paul removing the power of Christ, which he experienced as the tentage over his head, was so real. That's why the Lord was very clear. This thorn in the side is to keep you humble. And to keep himself humble, Paul says, I am boasting about my infirmities, not the Chinese kind. Huh? It's reality. We are weak. Even you have been serving and preaching for years, for decades. We are truly weak. You must know that this is a true, genuine admission and assessment of our life and our ministry. Even if you have preached thousands of sermons, taught thousands of lessons. Remember, we are always weak. We will never, never be strong outside of Christ. Never. Just like the pen is dead, no matter how expensive the pen might be, If the hand does not hold it and use it to write those words, the pen, no matter how beautiful or expensive, is still just a dead pen. It may be able to write so well, it may be able to write so clearly, all the strokes and all the ink may flow very nicely to this wonderful pen, but it is still dead unless the hand holds onto it. That's what we are. That's who we are. Without Christ, we are nothing. Was that not what the Lord Jesus Christ told us in that wonderful, wonderful allegory? I am the vine, Jesus says. My Father is the husbandman, and we are the branches. And the moment we are not attached to the vine, the branch is dead. It cannot bear fruit. We cannot do anything for the Lord without the Lord. Why do you think the Lord tells us to pray without ceasing? The person who prays without ceasing is a person who will constantly have the tentage of the power of Christ over his head. The moment you stop praying means you're saying to the Lord, Lord, I can do it without you. No, thank you. If I'm stuck, I ask you for help. Why do you think the Lord asks us to pray without ceasing? He wants us to maintain the strength that he has given to every believer. He wants to use you and me in a mighty fashion, if only you would allow him. But you have to be in the domain of weakness, which is what we really are. Never get out of the domain of weakness, and to do that, boast only of your infirmities. Because when you are used by the Lord and the people are blessed, the danger will always be there, and pride is very much alive in all of us still. And finally, if you have the domain of strength and your condition of strength is maintained, then let's look at the attitude of someone who is strong. Verse 10. The attitude. Therefore, I take pleasure. That's the attitude. I take pleasure. In other words, I think well. I delight in what? In infirmities, my weakness. That's number one. He's weak. Now, this is not the fake kind, this is a real kind. We'll always be weak. Remember that we are always weak without Christ. In reproaches, injuries, insult. Okay, words that hurt us. All kinds of nasty words. Remember they called Jesus Christ, you did the power through Beelzebub. Necessities, our needs. Okay, our needs. That's why the Apostle Paul, you know, he had nothing. He doesn't even have an extra garment other than what he had on. He had no home, no cupboard, no comfortable soft bed, none of these things in necessities. He had given everything up for Christ. There was the ministry the Lord has called him, the cross that God had designed for Paul to carry in persecutions. This would be being pursued. You look at the book of Acts, the enemies never stop. They move from city to city. They pursued him. That's the word persecution, to run after him, to hurt him, to stop him, to buffer him, to hinder him, and then distresses. And when they find him, they hurt him. They boxed him in. Literally means to narrow, squeeze the person to a corner whereby he had nowhere to escape. The manner like which King Saul pursued after David, boxed him in, nowhere to hide, nowhere to run, nowhere to go. Keep on running, keep on cornering. And Paul says, all these suffering for Christ, he says, I take pleasure in them. Only for Christ's sake. If it's not for Christ's sake, you don't take pleasure in them. That means you do it because you have done something wrong. That's why the phrase is, I take pleasure in all these things for Christ's sake. The key is for Christ's sake. When you are serving the Lord in the devil's world, what do you think will happen to you? You think the world will pat you on the back? You think the world will not re-crucify Christ again if Christ were to appear once more in human flesh? They're going to do the same to him, what they did to him 2,000 years ago, maybe even faster. They won't even let him serve for 3.5 years. They did actually try to stop him from serving 3.5 years, just that the Lord will not let them. The attitude to this strength is one of taking pleasure in all the sufferings, in all the weaknesses, in all that we have to endure for Jesus' sake. Because it's an honor that God has counted us worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. You know that? That's why he says, I take pleasure. This is what I know I will experience. And this is what, when it happens to me, I think well upon them. Now, he is not a kind of masochist whereby if he's not suffering, he will not be living for Christ. No. There were times when Paul escaped from a city by being lowered into a basket. But when he knew that it was God's will for him to suffer, he will not run from it. He was not a masochist. Please do not think that Paul was a masochist. He was not. But he was not a coward too. He knew that when the Lord wanted him to suffer all these and pain, inconveniences, he says it will not discourage him. He takes pleasure because it was done for Jesus' sake. So they call him all kinds of names for Jesus' sake. Paul will say, it's okay. No bitterness, no retaliation, no vengeance. They took away everything, his home, his property, everything. It's okay. For Jesus' sake, you can take everything. No bitterness, no anger, no vengeance. You pursue after me from city to city. You try to hurt me. You try to do whatever it takes. For Jesus' sake, Paul says, it's okay. He doesn't blame them. And you want to box me in to kill me? It's okay. How do we know it was okay? Because you studied the book of Acts. When the mob was mobilized by the Sanhedrin Council to kill him, what did Paul do? He stood up and he preached the gospel to them. He said to them, I understand where you're coming from. I understand why you hate Christians. I was like you once upon a time. Was he bitter? Was he angry? No, he wanted them to be saved. Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, they judged him. They wanted to condemn him. What was Paul's reply? He was not trying to escape. He shared with them the gospel. And Paul and the King Agrippa, remember, he said, almost persuaded me to be a Christian. You almost succeeded. Almost. And Paul said, I wish all of you were like me to be convicted and to be converted, except not like me in bonds, in prison, but in salvation. Was he angry with all these people who wanted to kill him, put him into prison? No. How come? Because he takes pleasure in his infirmities, in all this persecution for Jesus' sake. It's for the sake of my Savior that I have to endure all this pain and shame. So be it. Why should I be angry? If I'm more angry, then I'll be angry with my Savior. I know my Lord Jesus Christ was the one who permitted me to go through all these things. And if I'm bitter and angry and I want vengeance, then I'll be against my Savior. I cannot design my own cross. If this is the cross made of wood that the Lord wants me to carry, wanted Paul to carry, we have to carry it with joy. That's how the condition of strength and the domain of strength will remain in us. Don't murmur and complain because we don't like the cross that the Lord has designed for each and every one of us. We have to take delight in it. When you delight in it, you will not murmur and complain because that's the opposite of no delight. Murmur and complain. Don't serve the Lord with a murmur in your mouth like the Jews who came out of the Egypt and into the wilderness. They are serving the Lord. They are still marching toward the promised land, but they were murmuring. Don't march toward heaven with a murmur in your mouth. Take pleasure in all the challenges and the difficulties and the infirmities that we have to endure for Jesus' sake so that we can maintain this condition of strength with the power of Christ hanging over our head, building a tent over us. And we live in the domain of strength because we remain in weakness. No matter how many thousands of sermons or lessons you may have preached or taught, no matter how long you have been a Christian, no matter how mature you think you are as a Christian, the strength of the Lord is in our weakness. So to be strong in the Lord, be weak for Jesus' sake. Then you will be strong in the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our heart once again, O Lord, this morning. For we live in the last days. For many of us have really been Christians for decades. Remind us, O Lord, that we truly are nothing without our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us never to stop praying, but to pray without ceasing, ever depending upon the Lord to sustain us, no matter how slight or small the matter might be. May we pray before we speak, before we lift a finger, before we do anything, take even one step. Guide us, help us, and use us so that we may always be strong in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Never to forget that we truly are weak and we are nothing without Him. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for Thy glory, in the most blessed and wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.